Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Amos. Amos 9. Who gets the brass ring for finding it first? Oh, Ron has it. All right, Amos 9. We'll read it in the King James Version and correct if and when necessary. Okay. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, "Smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good." All right. The translation of the first verse is a little bit on the tortured side. Lintel of the door is assumed because the posts are the threshold of the door. And they figure maybe it's just discussing these doors to the temple, which it has nothing to do. Turns out that lintel of the door is, there's a technical word for that Hebrew word. Hebrew is hekaftor. The hekaftor is the very top, the pinnacle of the temple, the very ornament at the very top of the temple. And therefore it's better translated into English, chapiter. Smite the chapiter, or the very top of the temple, the ornament, that the thresholds, see, posts are the thresholds of the doors, which is actually the foundation of the entire temple. So God commands that the top of the temple be struck, such that the entire foundations of the temple, the Solomonic temple, as it were, be shaken to its roots. Smite the chapiter and make the threshold shake. Now, this word cut, that's an odd one. It's really to break, as to if you're going to break a piece of crockery over someone's head. What is to happen is that the shaking of the temple is such that all the pieces of it will break out and fall upon the heads of the entire nation of Israel. This is a judgment scene pictured here. In other words, and break them upon the heads of all, break the pieces of the temple upon the heads of the entire people. And I will kill their remnant, which King James modifies, slay the last of them. Well, that's the same sense, so there's really no change in sense there. Though kill the remnant is normally the way King James would have rendered this. Kill the remnant, and I will slay the last of them, with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So there's no escape from this judgment. You can fly away as far as you want. God's going to make sure that you partake of this punishment. In other words, the temple stones will cave in on your head. You cannot escape from it either. There's no escape, no deliverance from the judgment that God has purposed on this nation. Though men may imagine it in their hearts that they can escape. Verse 2. If they dig into hell, well, better translated, the word is to break through a wall. Is that they break through to hell? This is one of the verses in the original Hebrew that suggested that hell has very, very big walls around it. Hence, also is termed to have gates, as Jesus mentioned. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So walls and gates are no protection against God's church as far as hell is concerned. It is still territory to be conquered. If they break through into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Now this is interesting. It is impossible for Ron Kirk to break through into hell right now. He doesn't know where the wall is. No one can find it. It's actually an impossible setting here. God's setting forth an impossible task. How can one of us break through into hell to hide there? See the point? So even if it were possible to do the impossible to make escape for yourself, that still is not sufficient to escape God. even if you could break through into hell itself and hide there, not adequate. God will still have his judgment played out upon you. He'll be glorified by being sanctified upon you. To be sanctified upon is God's glory in judgment versus God's glory in mercy. Though he is a merciful God to thousands of generations, and his judgment only extends to the Father and then the three generations, obviously far more merciful than he is judgmental, yet there are those who are stiff-necked and will seek to escape the judgment. So this people has been, the entire time Amos has been prophesying, saying, well, whatever you say, we can escape from it. We make light and levity of this whole principle. Now this, if you start thinking about this in terms of contemporary application, we realize that we live in a generation that makes light of whatever God might come our way, whatever judgments God may have break forth upon our head. Well, we can escape, we can do this, we can do that. I'll hide to the, in the hills if Russians come in. You know, that's God's judgment against America. Or if there's an economic collapse, I'm going to do this. Well, there's no escape when a nation has defied God to its face, to his face. Though they climb up or ascend into heaven, thence will I bring them down. Again, another impossible thing. Men cannot climb into heaven. It's impossible that they should climb into heaven. Yes?
There's no indication that you're recording down. Oh, okay. It doesn't, or your speaking voice doesn't
right.
show any.
It's not, it'll be weak on the tape. We'll live. People really want to hear this tape, they'll strain their ears. They won't listen to it, though. So, and though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, so-called because of the many caves, numbered over 1,400 caves. And Carmel, if you walk around the perimeter of that mountain, you can be just 15 paces behind someone and not see him because of the cragginess of the paths. And many of the caves are very deep and interlock. So it was a very, very favored hiding place. So even if you hide yourself in the top of Carmel, where man cannot find you, God will find you. You know, it does more than find you. You knew exactly where you were the whole time. I will search and take them out thence, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. See, it doesn't matter where you go. There is no escape from God. Book of Hebrews puts it in a slightly different way in terms of after death, saying it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we're living in a generation that rather than seeking his mercy and the blood of Christ and being reborn again into and being heirs by and sons by adoption, have opted to run to the bottom of the sea, try to break through into hell, try to hide in every possible hiding place that man has devised, including philosophies and vain deceits. And it is no good. It's not a safe haven from God. There is no safe haven from God. This is an interesting point. The side, or the opposite side of this coin is, if no matter how far you try to escape God's judgment, it's impossible to do so. The other side of the coin is, if you are a saint, if you are one of those people, Christians, or in the Old Testament saints, and you are in big trouble, and you're about, you know, at sword's end and about to get wiped out, and Saul is readying the javelin to throw it at you, up until the very last minute, you have no reason to fear, because the other side of this, if there's no escape from God's judgment, there's also no escape from God's mercy. You see? That's the other side. If there's no way to hide and divert his judgment, then there's also no way that his protective hand can be thwarted against his people. No matter how bad things look to us, and no matter how good things look to the wicked, the sinners of the people, yet God's plan shall stand. His counsel shall stand. That interesting verse about sending even a sea serpent. Now, obviously, sea serpents, there's obviously some kind of critter down there that God would normally send on a journey like this. It reminds me of the preceding chapter, chapter 5. Turn there real quick. We preached on it once. Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. You see the point? You're running away from the lion and then the bear is there. So there's no escape again from God. or went into his house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. I mean, you just, I'm safe here, zip, and then the bite from the serpent. See, again, the same principle at stake. God's judgment seeks everything out. There is no escape. Why not then throw yourself on his mercy? Call upon the name of the Lord. He is gracious and forgives to 1,000 generations and has even supplied his own son as an atonement for sin. How great mockery is the blood of Christ made by those who refuse to hear him who speaketh. Verse 4, back in chapter 9. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, normally when your enemies take you into captivity, it's to make a slave of you and to utilize your economic power for their ends, you see. So they will keep you alive because it's better to keep a slave alive and utilize his labor than to keep him dead. So the Jews in general, when they went into captivity, weren't slaughtered so much as they were kept alive as slaves. And that they thought, this is safety. You know, if another nation comes through and enslaves us, at least we'll be safe because slaves are esteemed of high value, in numbers anyway. But even this isn't good enough. Even if God takes a nation captive, doesn't mean that they have escaped his judgment. Because even so, the sword will be commanded against them. And I will set mine eyes upon them, or actually better yet, against them, for evil and not for good. The Lord God, God, notice, is in small capitals. That's Jehovah there. And the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, is he that toucheth the earth, Eretz, earth, not land, toucheth the earth, and it melteth. And all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Okay, translation problems again. Bless you. Again, it's strange when the translators get it right in Psalms and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and mess it up in Amos, which shows that the translation committee, unlike modern committees, was a totally open committee versus a secretive society that won't let anyone in to see what's going on, you see. So there was a subdivision of labor in the translation of the King James that has never been repeated. So it shows it's being a people's Bible versus an elitist Bible or a single-man translation. Single man would have been consistent, but a group of men doing their best under God's guidance and openly inviting the testimony even of peasants who knew enough Greek to help shows that there's a totally different heart toward God's word. But sometimes you end up with things like that that a little bit subsequent scholarship and even turning back to Tyndale directly will correct. So here, after the morning, it says, and it shall rise up wholly like a stream. Sometimes floods are termed streams and vice versa. Like a stream. And it sinketh down. Now it's obvious that if something sinks down, if it's a human being or a living animal, it'll drown. That's why they supply it shall drown. But it's really the stream that rises up like the Nile rises up and floods over its banks, and then the water subsides again. As by the stream of Egypt, which is the Nile. It's really describing this as the activity of the Nile. A foreign nation comes in, or judgment comes in, like the Nile rising up and overflowing its banks, and then the water subsiding again. Let's prove that. Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8. This is speaking about Egypt.
I'm sorry, Jeremiah.
46, verses 7 and 8. The opening of the prophecy is plainly directed against Egypt, verse 2, Pharaoh Necho. In verse 7, here we read, who is this that cometh up as a flood, that whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth, I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. So the judgment against Jerusalem, as it were, or Judah, is like the flood. Egypt is termed like a flood, like the Nile rising up and covering, overspreading the earth. But this is what the intention was, at least, of Egypt. But does it come to fruition? Not really. Turn to Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32, where the flip side of that Jeremiah verse occurs. Ezekiel 32, verse 14. Jeremiah has said well about Egypt, about Pharaoh. But Ezekiel has words, later words, about the matter. In verse 2, you'll notice that it's, Son of Man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Same Pharaoh. Then look at verse 14. Then will I make their waters deep, and cause the rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. Well, waters deep. Deep is to sink. Deep into the earth. That's why, better translated, I will make their waters sink, and cause the rivers to run like oil. Now, you notice oil runs real slow. Well, when rivers dry up and are soaked into the earth, they run slow like oil. So it's saying that in Jeremiah, he rises up like a flood over his banks and covers the whole earth. Egypt kind of rears itself up. And here in Ezekiel, God prophesies against him and saying, I will make his waters to sink and his rivers to flow slow like oil, which is to say God cuts off this activity that was, you know, planned by Pharaoh, cuts it off. But the same object is here in Amos, rising up like a flood and then sinking down again as the Nile, the flood or the river of Egypt, the stream of Egypt. That's the context. So God uses these means to punish a nation, having another nation rise up as a flood and then subside again. Now, in order to make it clear to his listeners, Amos sets forth what kind of God with which they have to do. Not only is it impossible to escape, I want you to know a little bit about this God whom you think it is a fun thing to escape. It is he, verse 6, that buildeth his stories in the heaven. Stories, otherwise translated upper chambers, as in Psalm 104, verse 3. He that buildeth his stories or upper chambers in the heaven and hath founded his troop, that's a strange translation, his vault or the firmament. Word translated firmament in Genesis 1:7. God made a firmament that divided the waters above and the waters below. Why would firmament be translated troop here? Strange mistranslation. Hath founded his vault over the earth. I like the word vault. The vault of heaven, as it's called. Tyndale used vault versus firmament. So we speak of the vault of heaven, over which basically is stretched, according to Isaiah, over us. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. You're saying, so great is this Lord that he builds his upper chambers, lays beams, as it were, upstairs. Some people think that might be the clouds, and maybe it's possible, maybe it's far beyond that on the other side of the universe. But the verse in Psalm 104 that gives the idea, Psalm 104, Blessed is the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who frameth with the waters his upper chambers, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. And it continues going like that, showing the great might of the Lord. If he can build that up there, and he can dwell in a temple basically made out of movable waters and construct beams up there, as it were, how silly to think that we can hide and escape judgment from such a God. Such wonders as this, and yet we think that we are beyond his reach. Impossible. Jehovah is his name. This is the one that we're talking about. Now we get to the interesting part. Up until now, the Egyptians had always pleaded, oh, not the Egyptians, the Israelites said, well, we're the Israelites, the Hebrews, remember? God took us out of Egypt. That was the pledge that we are okay. I'm okay, you're okay, because we came out of Egypt, and we have Abraham as our father, blah, blah, blah. See, God, just like in many other occasions in the New and Old Testament, disabuses them of the notion that merely being descended from Abraham or having been descended from those that God took out of Egypt is a pledge of mercy and a pledge of divine grace being with them. It is not a pledge. Notice how this reads. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? The answer is yes. You are no different to me in my eyes than Ethiopians. Now, is this God just playing with words? No, he's not. This actually ties in with the critical verse in Romans 2. 225. Oops. Not quite in Romans yet. Romans 2:25. Notice how Paul renders this whole discussion of privilege and value. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. If you break the law, your being an Israelite is made into being an Ethiopian. In other words, all privilege of divine grace and that pledge is no good anymore. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant of Abraham. But if you're a lawbreaker, what good is it? It is counted as if you were not circumcised at all and therefore of no value. Now, this is not a discussion of circumcision because Paul removes that as a present sacrament being superseded by baptism. However, the discussion of Amos is very interesting. No better, and in fact identical in God's eyes, the infinite judge and most holy, as Ethiopians, therefore having none of the promises. The Ethiopians gained no promises of God. Notice how this renders. Saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? Yes. They say that's the proof right there. You brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Then God said, aha. And the Philistines from Kaphtor? Well, gee, the Philistines don't get any special treatment in God's eyes, and God took them and moved them from one place to another. Took them out of captivity in Kaphtor. And the Syrians from Kir, as in Genesis 10:17. See? He's quoting Old Testament stories where God lifted nations out of other captivities and locations. See? So where do you stand now, Israel? Are you like the people that God pulled out of Egypt? Or are you no better off than Philistines yanked out of Kaphtor and Syrians yanked out of Kir? See? So God's saying, in my eyes, you're just like the Philistines yanked out of Kaphtor. Don't pride yourselves on being those, you know, descendants of those that Moses led out. Your circumcision is made uncircumcision by your evil deeds and your violation of the covenant and your trampling of God's law underfoot and your evil murmurings and your total wickedness. See? So this is where they stand with God. God says, this doesn't play out, gang. And if we look at Psalm 68, verse 6, there's a principle at stake in that psalm that runs across all of God's dealing with all men. It says, the rebellious live in a parched land. You can spiritualize that, it still works. You can literalize it, it still works. The rebellious shall dwell in a parched land. Israel is in rebellion, then they're Ethiopians in God's eyes, and he'll treat them appropriately. They have nothing better. Now, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, what this is telling us is that any nation that is sinful, God will destroy it off the face of the earth. It's in any situation. Whosoever it be, just like whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Now this is interesting. There are many, many evil nations that God has already destroyed. Ammon, Moab, the Philistia. You just keep going back, and there's many, many of them. Mostly Hamites and Japhethites, long gone. Chaldeans are all gone. Idumeans are all gone. All destroyed, it's promised. And many more have come and gone too. But God said, even though Israel is wicked, yet I will not utterly destroy them. But an election, a remnant by election, shall be there, always. God shows his grace to Abraham that even though his nation deserves to die, yet for Abraham's sake, for the sake of the fathers, as Romans puts it, Romans 11, they're enemies of the gospel for your sake, but they're beloved for the fathers' sake, for Abraham's sake. And that's why Isaiah says, had not God left us a remnant, a little bitty group of godly people, we would have become like Sodom and like unto Gomorrah, totally gone, except for the remnant. Now this is amplified in the next verse. For lo, I will command and I will sift which means violently shake, the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in the sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Now, what happens when you sift corn, you stick in this big winnowing fan thing, it's like a big sieve, and to get the dirt out of the corn and the chaff, you got to really shake it bad. And God basically says, I'm going to take Israel, stick all of Israel in this big sieve, and I'm going to shake it all over the place, every nation, shake it out. What obviously comes out of the sieve is the chaff and the dirt, which are the wicked, the sinners of God's people. They shake out. But the seed, the good seed, the corn, not one grain drops out of the sieve. The wicked are like the chaff driven in the wind, see? But the good is what's left. It's like the parable in Matthew, well, look at Matthew 3:12, where John the Baptist says, you know, the winnowing hand is in me. Behold, the Messiah says, he shall baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And he says, and his winnowing hand is in his fans, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And you read the other parables where he says, I will gather in my grain, but the tares I will throw out and burn. So there'll be a dividing. And the sieve does the dividing, leaves a godly seed, of which Mary and Joseph were among, and Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. Actually, a good proportion of the Sanhedrin were godly men. Not a majority, unfortunately, but a proportion. Simeon, Anna. You can go as far back as you want. There was a seed protected all along. All along. However, we do have predicted here in the time of Amos a shaking among all nations of the wicked, but none of the godly shall be forsaken of Israel, but they are termed a remnant. But not even the least grain, that is, even the lowliest godly member of Israel, shall be lost. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. But you see, this was not the mode of thinking of the godly people. They were saying, they were mourning, groaning over Israel, because they knew that God was going to nail them. The godly knew it. They believed the prophets. They said, how can God stand by and watch this happen? No question about it. But the sinners of the people refused to believe that they were in trouble, that they needed to get right with God, that they needed to repent and turn back right then and there, or else the nation was going to get it. See? But God directs the punishment primarily at the sinners. But of course, the godly seed had to go with them. Obviously, had to go with them. Into the captivities and the various punishments that fell upon Israel. Then verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up his ruins. That is incorrect, by the way. His ruins is their ruins, plural pronoun. Their ruins. And I'll build it as in the days of old. Now that's also a mistranslation. It's the days of eternity. The word elsewhere translated eternity. In the days of eternity. Now what's this prophecy about? All of a sudden it sounds very bright after all this judgment and all this darkness. God always throws a promise at the end because he's a gracious, merciful, loving God. He has to warn them about justice coming down the chute, or else he's not the Lord we know. In fiery, flaming justice, whose that's the point of his eyes being like flames, and he looks at you and transfixes you, you fall as one dead at his feet, because you cannot, how can man stand in the presence of him who dwells in unapproachable light? But in that day will God raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. So here's a prediction that the tabernacle of David would be fallen. It's a parallel to Isaiah 11, where out of the stump of Jesse, God sends forth a shoot or a twig out of the stump of Jesse. But what happened to Jesse? He was a big kingdom, Solomon and Jeroboam and David. Why is that big tree cut down to a stump with just a little twig coming out? But that's the twig, that's the Lord Jesus in his first coming. See? And here the fallen tabernacle of David. The falling down of the house, the Davidic line. As a matter of fact, they have an Edomite ruling over them with Herod the Great, that the Romans appointed to rule Israel. So obviously David isn't in ruling at all at the time of Jesus' birth. But God declares, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. The Davidic kingdom, in other words, would be restored. And I will raise up their ruins and I will build it as in the days of eternity, that they, people of God, may possess the remnant of Edom, those that are left of Edom, and of all the heathen, which are called by my name. Now, many people ignore this. It says that all the heathen will be called by the Lord's name at this time. That's an interesting prophecy. And of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Now, this whole idea about being called by his name, many people look at a verse in Deuteronomy 28, for example, where it says, you know, you are the people that are called by my name, you and only you. So you wonder, well, how come people quote that verse in Chronicles about, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, etc., and pray, then I shall heal their land. Well, if this really is a verse strictly for Israelis, we shouldn't be quoting it. It's not for us. But here, obviously, is warrant about Gentiles being called by God's name. And the Gentile nations, in fact, and the remnant of Edom, all being called by God's name. Saith the Lord that doeth this. Now, important verse to look at in this connection is the New Testament interpretation of the verse, which is not Acts 15. Turn with me to Acts 15. This is one of the biggest trouble verses for some of today's prophecy teachers, and this is one of the biggest stumbling points of the Scofield Bible, among others, where the only way to avoid the consequences of James adducing this scripture of Amos and applying it to what just transpired and applying it to Peter's testimony is to make it a nonsense quotation. Because the issue is, the Gentiles want to come into the church. Should they be circumcised? All of a sudden, here James speaks. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, this is after Barnabas and Paul gave their testimony, mind you, and Peter. But James ignores the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. He directs himself just to Peter's testimony. Notice this. After they had held their peace, which means Paul and Barnabas stopped their argument in favor of no circumcision for Gentiles, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's old Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Uh-oh. Looks like Amos already in action there, isn't it? Over upon whom my name is called, the people called by my name, the Gentiles, the heathen. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Why? Because you're seeing an Amos prophecy in fulfillment. All right. Now, Amos, in his citation here, notice that he didn't say Amos. He said the prophets agree. Plural, prophets. Why? Because he mixed Amos in with Isaiah 11:10 about the God setting up an ensign with his Messiah. And he says, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. So, obviously, for the Gentiles to have God's name over him, they have to seek the Lord with all their heart. You see, and of course, these Gentiles were doing exactly that, Cornelius and the gang, setting the precedent way back 5 chapters in the 10th chapter. So James is saying and declaring that the passages in Isaiah 11 and Amos 9 apply to this situation, because this answers to and agrees with what was happening in the prophets. Now, the way this usually is escaped is in the quotation, verse 16, the first words, after this I will return. This is how this has changed. After this is understood by Scofield to mean after the Gentiles have all come in, during this church parenthesis, then Jesus will come again, the second coming. That's how it's changed. After all this Gentiles come into the church is finished with, then Jesus will come back. And then Jesus will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, that the residue of men after all this has happened might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name are called after the second coming. Now you notice that now he's split apart by at least 2,000 years the value of Amos in addressing the Council of Jerusalem. How can this be an argument bearing on the question of the Gentile status in the Christian church if it didn't apply then and there? It would have been a faulty quotation. It would have had no bearing on the question. could have come up with a better verse at least. But he declares expressly, and in fact indicates elsewhere in the chapter, that the Holy Spirit concurred with it, meaning that it had God's stamp as authoritative interpretation, that this was intended to be a contemporary application of the verse, and the one intended by Amos. The confusion is that he quotes Amos, and Amos said, after this, or in that day, I will return and build the temple. See? But to return means simply to build it again. It's a compounding word in Hebrew, meaning I will build again, because obviously God built the tabernacle of David once into a big kingdom. Quite a mighty dominion for a little nation with one king who was pretty good with the sling and stones. But God says, I will again do it. I will return and build it. But James says the building of this tabernacle of David and the restoring of the breaches and setting up of it are fulfilled in the incoming of the Gentiles. See? That the residue of men might seek after the Lord. That's the argument in the 17th verse here. You are seeing, James is saying, the fulfillment of the verse because the Gentiles, the residue of men, are seeking after the Lord. That's why we don't trouble them. If this verse applied after the second coming, like it's insisted upon by the Scofield Bible, then we're in trouble. Then this verse doesn't fit here in this chapter. It is a misuse of the verse. It's a severe misuse. Now, what's interesting is that the same Scofield Bible, which is a very popular book among Christians, and I think unfortunately so, because they let it do their thinking for them, declares that the promise to Abraham was unconditional, therefore Israel has to have this land of Canaan. Well, if the promise to Abraham was unconditional, what happened to Edom? He was just as much a son and a descendant of Abraham. He has a right to Canaan too. Oh, it's conditional for Edom, but not conditional for Jacob's children. Why should that be? Why the double standard? At least the correct interpretation of this verse gives Edom a place in God's kingdom. Scofield throws him out. And with a straight face says the promise to Abraham is unconditional. At the same time it's unconditional, they say Israel has to be in the land for the promise to be fulfilled. Well, there's a condition. Faith, there's a condition. See. Why all these conditions? Why all this messing around with the text? Why, when the text obviously is a translation of the actually a direct taking of the Septuagint, the Greek translation from Hebrew, and James appropriates it verbatim, and it was future from Amos's time, after this destruction, mentioned the previous verses of Amos. See, when it says after this, after what? Scofield says after the church age. Amos says after the destruction promised on the generation that Amos was speaking to. Otherwise, then Amos doesn't make sense. He says their eyes would see it happen, and their children's. So this is a critical verse, because the contention of many Christians is that the Old Testament never foresaw the church age. The incoming of the Gentiles and the building up of Christ's church, this is an alien concept to the Old Testament, which actually foresaw a millennial kingdom and only saw Jesus basically as coming to set up this millennial kingdom and to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Therefore, the Old Testament is declared to see nothing about the church. And if any one underpinning of this doctrine comes out and falls out and cracks, then the entire notion suffers as a consequence. But here, as in Acts 2, where Peter says, after the Spirit comes out and everyone's talking in tongues, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, if Joel spoke of something that happened in the church age, then the Old Testament was bearing witness to Christ's church the whole time. If the coming in of the Gentiles was predicted by Amos, and that's a church phenomenon, then the New Old Testament was looking forward to the church, that the church is the Israel of God, as it were. Not that the Abrahamic descendants by flesh don't have their place, but this is sketched out in the book of Romans in terms of its timing and its mode and its purpose. Why has hardness come upon Israel? That the Gentiles may come in. That's the reason. Otherwise, there would have been no room to put in the branches. So, very critical verses. They may impact our understanding of prophecy. maybe they should impact our understanding of prophecy or certainly be integrated into our understanding. But for the Acts, James and Peter, and Amos and Joel to agree cross-categorically, this is that. This is what you're seeing right now. Gentiles coming to the church is addressed by Amos 9 because when God builds up the tabernacle of David, the Gentiles seek the Lord. And that's what you're looking right at, square in the eye. As if to put the knife in, Paul, in the 15th chapter of Romans, says the same basic idea. He's talking to Gentiles when he speaks to the Roman people, Roman Christians. He says now, verse 8 in Romans 15, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers," quote, colon there, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." He's talking to the Christian church here, Gentile Christians, and saying that the following verses apply to their case. "As is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Quotation from the Old Testament. Again, he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Well, then the church is his people, and partake and are part and parcel of the church. And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust," which is actually in the Hebrew, "to him shall the Gentiles seek." Gentiles will seek him. And he applies these verses without apology to the Christian church, to those people over whom God has called his name. Now, obviously, God has called his name and put his name upon us, right? And we're talking about Jehovah, the Father. Not trying to split between Father and Son and Bride and Christ. But the Lord, Jehovah, has called his name upon us. Otherwise, the promise of Amos makes no sense, because that was the way it was delivered. So when the scriptures say, after this, look to Amos and find out what the this was. The this was verses 1 through 10. Which is understood by all to refer to the destruction of the temple that Amos was speaking about. And again, the idea of returning has little, if anything, to do with the second coming. If it did, this is the wrong verse to have been quoting. Very, very wrong verse. Turn with me back to Amos so we can finish the exposition of the chapter and the promises in it. By the way, this is an interesting verse. The word, when you say to possess, means to occupy. This is a declaration that God, that the tabernacle of David will occupy geographically the land of all the heathen. Which is to say that everywhere you look, and where there's a Christian church worshiping in spirit and in truth, you're looking at the tabernacle of David. Because you're looking at the temple which David's son has built. "I will build my church." And as Zechariah 6:12, he, the branch, Jesus, shall build his temple. Even he shall build his temple. Verse 13. "Now here come the blessings," the spiritual blessings that accrue unto this. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." Again, a beautiful promise after all the judgment in verses 1 through 10. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." Now, this is an interesting work shift. Imagine this. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, which is to say that you're plowing and plowing and plowing. By the time you're finished, the reaper's there because it's already sprung up. And the reaper's got so much reaping to do that by the time he's finished, it's time to plow. Put seed in again. You see the point? That it rises so quickly. And there's so much harvest that by the time you're finished reaping the harvest, it's time to plant again. That's how huge the harvest is. Same thing pictured here as far as the treader of grapes. "And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed." Again, the same concept, that you sow seed, and by the time, you know, after you're sowing seed, then he's already treading the grapes right after the seed is done sowing. So quickly is the fruit of the land popping up out of the ground. And by the time the treader of grapes is done treading all the grapes that have been done. Months and months of treading all those grapes. What a lot of wine there'll be in this time. Behold, it's time to plant again. See, that's the concept of overtaking. So rather than having, well, we're going to have 3 days of plowing, then we're going to have to wait a long time, then there's going to be a month of harvesting, then we're going to have to wait through the winter, and then we're going to have to plant again. No, it goes butted up against each other. Sowing time, then tons of planting. And then as soon as tons of harvesting, by the time the harvesting's all done, it's time to sow again, put the seed back in. So you have tremendous blessings beyond belief pictured here when all the nations are called by the Lord's name and have sought him, seeking after the Lord, his ensign, which is his son of David. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. In the book of Numbers we find that the melting of the mountains is because they flow with milk and honey. It's figurative of the amount of milk and honey coming out of the mountains. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall go no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. Again, the same concepts being pictured. Blessing, no more removal, no more curse for Israel or for God's people, those whom God calls his name over. Up until this time, almost all these things pictured are very alien to our time, a time when any nation can build waste cities, inhabit them, plant vineyards, drink the wine, and not be pulled up anymore. See, some major coming to Christ. So the spiritual side of the blessings are being conferred here on the tabernacle of David. Now, the pastor preached on this passage once before. Matter of fact, very early in 1985, he preached on this verse. And his emphasis was pretty much similar to mine, that you'll hear him many times use the term, the New Testament is an infallible interpreter of the Old. You know why he's saying that? Why he's telling us that constantly and trying to reiterate. If we're New Testament Christians, like some of us use it as actually a title, New Testament Christian versus just Christian, New Testament Christian, why is it that we prevent the testimony of the New Testament from having a bearing on the Old? The New Testament says something, matches and fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. Let it be so. If Joel was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, let it stand as it's written in the Scripture. Believe the New Testament when it says the Old Testament of Scripture was fulfilled here and found its fulfillment and the beginning of its fulfillment at that point. That the ministry of the church is that which was predicted by the prophets. You have many, many correlations, one to the other, that don't make sense otherwise. I challenge you to look at what is spoken of in Acts 15. Why the citation by James? Why this New Testament indication that what they see, this incoming of the Gentiles, agrees with Amos 9, therefore do this? If Amos 9, according to most modern interpretations, doesn't apply until after the second coming and after the Great Tribulation, the argument doesn't flow then. See? Because the entire verse says after this. Well, if after this means after the second coming, then the entire quotation is a after second coming verse that couldn't apply to the condition and the needs of the church at that time to decide, do we burden the Gentiles with circumcision or no? Answer, no. Why? Because Amos 9 spoke to us. And what we see here is the fulfillment of the raising up of the tabernacle of David. Christ's dominion is being established among the Gentiles, and he is gathering a people upon whom his name is called. And this is sufficient proof that Amos 9 is being fulfilled. So I would challenge us not to walk away and say, well, there must be a way to harmonize that. Maybe it's not intended to be harmonized. Maybe James spoke authoritatively. Maybe Peter spoke authoritatively, declaring flatly that what they saw before them, the gift of tongues, was a flat fulfillment to the letter of Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, saying, and then he quotes 5 verses of Joel. Is it that or is it not that? If the promises are for us, let's take them. If they're not, let's not play games with the scriptures. Anyway, we have 5 minutes, so I'm going to take a few questions, or actually about 8 minutes. Any questions on it? We finished a little early.
I have a question.
Yes.
You said in Acts 15, I know we got part of what you said, the questions we should ask or seek, was why the New Testament and I thought here, the next word.
Why the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and argues it as proof that the church is doing the right thing. If it didn't apply.
Pretty good argument.
Yeah. Don't circumcise these Gentiles, because sometime after the second coming of Christ, Gentiles will come in. It's a strange one.
Quotes the Old and...
Read that back to
you. The Old and...
Old Testament. And applies it directly to the church. Good question. Again, reiterating the message. Any other questions about the passage? Again, I consider it very interesting that the modern notion circulating and very popular today throws Edom out of the picture. Bye-bye, Edom. The remnant of Edom does come under and gets the Lord's name called upon it and occupies the land. Scriptures are actually more merciful than some of our modern theories are, because the scriptures foresee all the heathen at one time eventually having the Lord's name called upon them. That's why you can see the lifting of the curse with this tremendous harvest phenomenon, and why a person dying 100 years old is reckoned accursed, because the curse is lifted as the gospel continues to spread out. Of course, we've only maybe impacted 15% of the world with the gospel. There's a lot more world that's waiting for the word of truth. I don't see too many nations that I can count as disciples of Christ, yet the command was to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything Christ has commanded.
You know, it gives you pause to consider the claims that the craziest people amongst men are going to be saved. The people in the Middle East are so wacky. Just not even necessarily just looking at the terrorists and the very extreme activities, but just their character is so wild.
Oh yeah.
And to think of that.
Well, look how God does it. Turn with me to Zechariah 9:7 to see. You talk about someone who's wild and God converting a wild nation, and it even shows the depth of the wildness in the description. Zechariah 9. 9 verse 7. Actually, verse 6. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah and Ekron, that is the capital of Philistia, as a Jebusite. In other words, these Philistines who practice all sorts of abominations, and God even says they have to take out abominations from between their teeth and take blood out of their mouth, sacrificial. You read in Acts about, hey, there's meat sacrificed to idols, and it's not led properly. What do we do? The Philistines, we even talk about the horrible things that Molech worship and Chemosh worship and Baal worship entailed. Philistines were like that. But look at the promise. They shall become as governors in Israel, God's Israel. And the capital of Philistia is like a Jebusite, which is the keeper of the temple of the Lord's house. But God does have to clean them up first. God will have to take the blood out of them now and the abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. See? So all these wild men, as we were thinking, uncivilized nations, God can clean up their act. And he uses it with a firm, purging hand, but it's a merciful hand.
I was wondering a while ago, I'd been reading about Edom and resorted to a book on the geography of the Bible, historical geography. And I tried to trace the historical placement of the remnant of Edom as historically as far as I could. And the last place that they were identified as a separate people was in Judea. They were moved around all over the place, in different times, different places. And the last place where you could identify them before they became a part of the mainstream, somehow absorbed into a whole, it was all in Judea. And I've wondered since then if the Palestinian refugees, so-called, are part of the remnant of Edom. They don't belong to Jordan, they don't belong to Lebanon, they don't belong to Israel, they don't belong to anybody. They seem to
They hate the Jews, which qualifies them as Edomites.
Yeah, I really wondered if they are not what's left of the nation of the Edomites.
Could be.
If so, they're really in a poverty-stricken place, spiritually and every other way.
They need the Lord as much as anyone else.
Very badly.
One of the reasons that they got absorbed was a hilarious story in a way. Amos 9 was read by Hyrcanus, who ruled over that area a couple centuries B.C. And he assumed that since Israel would take possession of Edom, that would mean and incorporate Edom into Israel, that meant that he had to force it. So he tried to, and many times you find people forcing biblical prophecy, he took over and occupied the Edomians and forced every one of them to be circumcised against their will. But this allowed them to circulate through the Jewish people as fellow Jews because of the circumcision, and they lost their identity because until that time, that was when they prided themselves, being unfaithful to the Abrahamic covenant. We're not circumcised. So Hyrcanus changed all that, William Hyrcanus. So it's a funny, I think it's funny, but it just shows that when you force prophecy, you actually
backfires.
It was not the fulfillment. Because look at Herod. Herod the Great murdered so many babies, he makes some of the abortionists look good. I mean, that's impossible, of course, but he probably, to go through an entire time methodically slaughter them just to try to kill Jesus. That's an Edomite for you. And he ruled Judah. The whole nation was ruled by an Edomite. Shows you how far down David's tabernacle was fallen. He even wanted to squelch and crunch out the Messiah, the only son of David left. And yet God said, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. David had a dominion Canaan, right? And he even possessed Edom. He did subjugate Edom. It was only later on, after Jeroboam, that Edom again gained its freedom. But that was the extent of David's sovereignty. Read Matthew 28. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. David's son's sovereignty extends through the entire earth, and then as far as you care to see with the pastor's telescope. That is the sovereignty and the dominion of our Lord compared to David's small nation. See? So that's why Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day and was crowned. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Doyle, could I ask you to close us tonight?
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share your word together. We thank you that your word says wherever two or three of us are gathered together, you are among us. We thank you for that tonight. We're grateful that Martin was willing to spend the time necessary to uncover these morsels of truth. We thank you that it's feasible for us all to gather in a free country and enjoy the discussion of your word, the living word. We thank you. In your name we pray.
Amen.